Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And I'll begin reading in verse 10 for context, but we'll really be going through verses 16 through 22. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Let's pray together. Father, as Pastor Eric noted, we are thankful for Romans 14. We're thankful that, Lord, you teach us of the primacy of love, our love for one another that ultimately comes from the love that we've been shown in Christ Jesus, your Son. And Father, as we open up your word and as we now worship in the preaching and in the listening of your word, Father, I pray that you might do something to us. That Father, you would use this time in your word to grow us, to mature us, to sanctify us, to cause us to be made into greater Christ-likeness. And Father, that's our prayer and that's our goal. We thank you for your word and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Renowned for his ministry and care within the prisons, the late pastor Chuck Colson, he tells a story of a group of American POWs during the Second World War. They were imprisoned soldiers forced to work hard labor within the enemy camps. Each soldier was given a shovel, and at day's end, each soldier would return their shovel and fall in line giving account of his labor. And the enemy guards, assuring that each soldier had worked, would count the number of shovels received by the men. The story goes that on one particular evening, 20 soldiers were lined up, but as 20 soldiers were lined up, only 19 shovels were accounted for. The enemy guard had counted 19 shovels. And so in anger, he demanded to know which soldier had not brought their shovel back. But there was no response. The guard then threatened the guilty soldier to step forward or else he would execute 5 other soldiers. With a pistol pointed at the heads of the men, again, there was no response. Until a man with head bowed low quietly stepped forward. He was an extremely young man, practically still a boy. But admitting to guilt, he was quickly pulled from the line and he was executed before the rest of the men. They were all warned not to make the same grave mistake. But after the incident had subsided and the guards had left, the imprisoned soldiers began counting the pile of shovels beside them, one by one, and found not 19, but they found 20 shovels. the guard had miscounted. Which meant this, that the young soldier had really brought his shovel. But more importantly, which meant this, that the young soldier had stepped forward to save them. And the question is, why would he give his life? Why would the young man pay the ultimate sacrifice of his own life for these men? What was there to personally gain in doing so? There's no other rational reason they would give his life but this. It's because he loved them. In thinking of his fellow men and in thinking of himself, he decided that the lives of his friends were of greater worth than his own. It's the principle of love. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, love does not look at itself, but is rather absorbed in the object of its love. In the example of this young man, the object of his love was not himself, but his friends. Christian believer, is the object of your love directed towards Christ and his people? Is your love absorbed in the people in front of you, behind you, the people next to you? Or is your love absorbed in self? When you judge your love for others, Christian, what do you find? If God were to judge your love for others, what would he who searches hearts, what would he find? In Romans 14, the apostle has been challenging the congregation that love ought to be supreme. That love for fellow believer is a love that disregards inconvenience, embraces sacrifice. In speaking to the strong in faith who felt it right to exercise their Christian liberties at the cost of the weak in faith, the apostle says, notice in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And so we learn this important principle. Love takes precedence over liberty. Love takes priority over any freedoms that you might enjoy. The faith of my brother, the faith of my sister, is of far greater value than any leisure, liberty, freedom, enjoyment that I may experience. And what we discovered in verses 10 through 12 is that when this kind of love exists in the church, what you have is proof that the people of that church, that the people of God, really have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That the evidence of love is evidence that you have been born again. If you're here sitting here today, ask yourselves, are you born again? Well, how can I tell? By looking at your love. That's how you can tell. Now my purpose is to get through the rest of Romans 14, but I want to leave verse 23 there at the end for next Sunday. And I want to ask, what is faith and why is faith necessary? I think that's a very appropriate question to ask. But in looking at verses 16 through 22 to finish chapter 14, I want to answer three specific questions here. Questions that will serve as our outline. And the first question is this. What is the kingdom of God in verse 17? What is being referenced there? The kingdom of God. That's the first question. The second question is, what does it mean that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in verse 17. What does that mean? That's the second question. And the third and last question is, how are we to respond in light of what we know about the kingdom of God? What's the application to knowing what the kingdom of God is and what it's about? Well, as we begin verse 16, you'll notice that verse 16 doesn't begin any new thought or idea, but rather concludes something in which the apostle has been talking about before. He writes, so, or therefore, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, how does he get to this conclusion? Well, the apostle has made it clear in verse 14 that nothing is unclean in itself. There's nothing inherently sinful about meat or celebrating certain days or drinking alcohol. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean, he says in verse 14. For the person who believes eating meat that is sacrificed to idols to be wrong, or not observing certain days to be wrong, or drinking alcohol to be wrong, it is wrong. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of the heart. Though the strong believer may think of those liberties as being completely okay, as meat is just meat, as we've learned, the weak believer thinks of them as wrong, convinced that eating sacrificial meat is idol worship. And so herein lies the problem. When the strong believer eats meat, the weak believer, believing it to be wrong, may be tempted to eat meat. And if the weak believer eats meat, then he or she is acting in unbelief. He or she is eating without faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith, as we learn in verse 23, it's sin. And so the apostle says, if your brother or if your sister is grieved by what you eat, or if your brother or sister falls into sin or stumbles, then you are no longer walking in love. Verse 15. And he says, and as a result, the one for whom Christ died, that person's destroyed. And so, Christian, this is not a small issue. Faith is destroyed here. And this is where he comes to verse 16. Therefore, or so, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't let your liberty, don't let your freedom, don't let the eating of meat, the drinking of alcohol, or whatever freedom you may have, which is inherently fine, to become something that is sinful. Don't let your liberty become an occasion for sin. Now notice this here. Not only is it sin for your Christian neighbor when they stumble for eating without faith, but it's also sin for you as you fail to walk in love. Not one individual falls into sin in this scenario, but two. When liberty becomes sin, it becomes doubly destructive. It was Reformed theologian John Murray who said concerning these verses that these verses reveal who the truly weak in faith are, those that are the cause of the stumbling. Another thing to notice here before we get into our first question is, notice the way that the apostle phrases verse 16. He says, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Notice he doesn't say, don't let the eating of meat be spoken of as evil, or don't let the drinking of alcohol be spoken of as evil, but he says it more generally. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And as I was meditating on that verse personally, I realized how many times we as Christians take that which is good and we turn them into occasions for evil. We really do. When we speak bad and gossip of another Christian, that's an example of taking something that is good and turning it into an occasion for evil. When we think of ourselves better than we really are and neglect the grace of God in our lives, that is taking something good and turning it into an occasion for evil. When church leaders or church pastors use their positions of leadership for sinful agendas, that's taking something good and using it for evil. When we gripe and complain about Christ's church, that's an example of taking something that's good and turning it into evil. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph in Genesis. Remember, as God uses for good that which his brothers meant for evil. But you see, we as sinners, we do the very opposite. We take that which is good and we use it for evil. And so let's be careful, Christian, that we don't think that the principle of verse 16 only applies to stumbling of another believer through our liberties. I mean, how often we take that which is good and use it as an occasion for sin. And with confidence, I can say that if you deeply search your heart, you'll find all sorts of this in your life. You really will, as I have in mine. But in the context of Romans, the case was taking that which was clean and using it to destroy another believer by eating and drinking. And so he says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now here we are in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He says, eating meat and drinking alcohol is not what the kingdom of God is about. But the question that first comes up is this. What is the kingdom of God? Before I know what the kingdom of God is about, what is it? What is being talked about here? The apostle never once uses the kingdom of God throughout Romans, but he does elsewhere. And one of the verses of scripture that really help us is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And so would you leave your finger here in Romans? Because we're going to turn right back. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Let me read from verse 11. He writes, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And here it is. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What does he tell us regarding the kingdom of God? That it's the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What else does he tell us? He tells us that being once in the domain of darkness, you see, we as Christian believers, we have been brought into the kingdom of his Son. We have been brought out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. What else does he say? That prior to salvation, we were those who were in the domain of darkness. Or to say it this way, we were under the rule of darkness. We were under the rule of sin. But you see, we as Christians, we are no longer under the rule of sin. What does that mean? We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer dominated by sin. We are no longer under the rule of sin. But we as Christians are under a new rule, aren't we? You see, sin used to be our master, but we have a new master. Sin used to be our Lord, but we have a new Lord, don't we? We as Christians have a new Lord, God's beloved Son. We as Christians have been delivered from the rule of sin into the rule, into the lordship of God's beloved Son. Now, where in Romans 14 do we learn of the lordship of God's beloved Son? Romans 14, verses 6 through 9. Turn back with me. Romans 14, verses 6 through 9, he tells us, "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord." Verse 8, "If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living." What did we learn in those verses? That the question is not, should I drink or not drink? But rather, is Jesus Christ Lord of my life? The greater, more important, relevant question is Jesus ruler of my life? That the issue is not whether I eat meat or not eat meat, but whether Christ is king, whether Christ is Lord of my life. And here's what the apostle says in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is not a matter of eating and drinking. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Commentator Leon Morris writes, "The kingdom of God has to do with the rule and reign and lordship of Christ, the emphasis is not so much on a place, but his rule, his lordship. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. The kingdom is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are those who have been delivered from the rule of sin and transferred into the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says in verse 17, the kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is not a matter of eating and drinking. Well, if the lordship of Christ is not a matter of eating and drinking, then what is it a matter of? What is it about? Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Why is the kingdom of God a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Why is the lordship of Christ a matter of these things? And why these three specific things? Righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. And also, are they in some sort of order here? These are all questions I had to ask. What we just found in answering the question, what is the kingdom of God? We realized that context is so important. And again, context helps us here. Leave your finger here in Romans 14 and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Pastor Eric read Romans 5 for a call to worship. Let me just read the first four verses. Listen or watch in your text very closely. Therefore, since we have been justified, which literally means declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We have joy in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What we find in Romans 5 are the words justified, literally declared righteous, peace and joy and Holy Spirit. And all these in the same order as we find them in Romans 14:17. Which gives a strong reason to believe that the apostle, I believe, is referring back to Romans chapter 5 in Romans chapter 14. I think Romans chapter 5 is the interpretation to Romans 14. And the reason why the apostle doesn't have to explain Romans 14 is because he's already done so in Romans chapter 5. What is the kingdom of God a matter of? What is the lordship of Christ a matter of? It's not a matter of eating or drinking or movies or tattoos or what we wear or how we talk or this opinion or that opinion or any other non-essential issue. What is the kingdom of God a matter of? Romans chapter 5. The kingdom of God is a matter of God reconciling sinners to himself and bringing sinners under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a matter of justifying sinners, declaring sinners righteous through faith. The kingdom of God is about having peace with God through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is about, says John Murray, what God has done and what God is doing. The kingdom of God is the love of God, joy being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, Romans 5. You see what the apostle is doing? He's zooming the camera lens out that we might see the higher, the fuller picture. The kingdom of God is not about secondary issues, but rather of primary issues that can be summed up with this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Calvin says, quote, "By these words he meant briefly to show that meat and drink were things too worthless that on their account the course of the gospel should be obstructed." The kingdom of God is not about the non-essentials, but about what is essential. What is essential? Being forgiven of sin, being found righteous, being reconciled to God, having peace with God. I'm reminded of Philippians, as our brother Basil taught us, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." It's not about food and drink. 1 Corinthians 8:8, "Food will not commend us to God." Food will not get us transferred into the kingdom of God. Food will not get you reconciled to God. Rather, Christ will commend you to God. Coming to trust in the gospel of Christ will commend you to God. Non-Christian, do you desire to be a part of the kingdom? Do you wish to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His Son? Let me say it this way. Do you want to be a Christian? Food and drink will do nothing for you. Eating and drinking will be hopeless. And you see where I'm going? Abstaining from alcohol, not watching bad movies, or whatever you may perceive to be good, will not get you to God. It won't. Your good works will not save you. Your conservative Christian morality will not save you. Cleaning up your life is not what the kingdom of God is about. Trying to get right with God by coming to church, singing worship songs, praying, listening to sermons will not get you into the kingdom of God. Cutting things out of your life that you consider bad will not deliver you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom of God is not those things. Doing this, doing that, abstaining from this, not abstaining from that, cutting this out of your life, inserting this into your life, that's not what it's about. The kingdom of God is being reconciled to God by no other means but through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want salvation? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Then only through Jesus Christ can you be brought to peace with God. Through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why I want to talk about faith next week. What is faith? Why is faith necessary? What is it about faith? Coming to God through Christ, through faith, means repenting of your sin and coming to trust in Christ's saving work on your behalf on the cross. We sang the hymn, this is one of my favorite hymns, "Not the labor," listen to these words, "not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no matter how excitement I give, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone." And he says, thou must save. Christ must save, and Christ alone. And he goes on to sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring." That's faith. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Non-Christian, reconciliation with God happens when you come by faith. Coming naked, coming helpless, coming foul, coming with empty hands, coming with empty hands that you might cling to the cross, asking Jesus, save me or I die. And he will save you. Romans 10 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in trusting faith, he will be saved. Romans 10 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You won't be ashamed. You cannot save yourself, but Christ can save you. So I pray that you would turn from your sin and trust in him. The kingdom of God consists of those who have come to know that they cannot save themselves, but have come to Jesus Christ to say, again, wash me, Savior, or I perish. And it's only then, after righteousness and peace, that joy can be experienced. Christian, do you have joy? Is there joy in your life? If you're always discontent with what's going on in your life, not happy, always sour, you need to ask yourself this question. Have I been reconciled to God? Do I have peace with the creator of this universe? Am I declared righteous before the throne? You see, it's not about eating and drinking. And it's also not about not eating and not drinking. To be very honest with you, I am very afraid of legalistic churches. I'm afraid because when the kingdom becomes a matter of eating and drinking or not eating and not drinking, when the basis of righteousness becomes, we had this saying in seminary, this professor taught us, he's all, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do. It's very funny, but when that becomes the basis of righteousness, what you've lost is the jewel of the gospel. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not self-righteousness, but being declared righteous by faith. And you see, on the other end of the spectrum, the kingdom of God is not about flaunting all your Christian liberties, as I know some to do. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm free. I have all the liberty. I have all the liberty to do as I please. Who cares about everybody else? Christ set me free. Oh, you're not free. The kingdom of God is about those who have been given the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:4 says, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, or the love of God, rather, has been poured out into the hearts by the Holy Spirit. When the love of God has been poured into your heart, that does something to you, Christian. That does something to you. When you become a Christian, and when the love of God is poured into your heart, you change. You really change. You don't think about yourself. You think about other people. You actually care about other people. You love other people. And so there's nothing you would want to do to potentially jeopardize the faith of another brother, the faith of another sister. Because you're controlled not by your liberties, you're controlled by love. You're controlled by the love of Christ. Now let's answer our last question. How are we to respond in light of what we know of the kingdom of God? And I've already begun to answer that question, but look in your text, chapter 14 and verse 18. Verse 18. And we'll go through these fairly quickly. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. How do we respond? By loving our Christian neighbor and doing nothing that might destroy his faith. Notice the apostle implies that loving Christian neighbor means loving Christ, or serving Christian neighbor means serving Christ. That's why he says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I think it's some of the other translations that say, let us edify one another for mutual edification. I mean, beloved, isn't that why we're here? To worship God, to edify one another, to cause one another to grow. Isn't that why we're here? To spur each other to greater Christ-likeness, to encourage one another, to support one another, to spur one another. How do we respond? By loving one another. And what you'll notice in verses 20 through 22 is the apostle really providing these concluding resolutions when it comes to this issue of eating meat and drinking. And so here in verses 20 through 22, he gives these concluding resolutions on how we are to love each other. And so he says, the first one, he says there in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. The second, he says, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. The next resolution, number three, is he says, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And the fourth, he says, the faith that you have or the convictions on these non-essential issues that you have, keep between yourself and God. And so is this how you will love? Is this how you will respond? By considering the faith of another of greater value than any of the liberties you might enjoy? Is this how you will edify and build up your brother and build up your sister and build up the people of God? You know, one of the ways that I have been super edified is reading through the sermons of an old pastor by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he preached through Romans. And those sermons in the 20th century, they were made into commentaries. And to give you some perspective as to his depth and his understanding of Romans, I counted in my Mac computer, this sermon marks the 80th sermon for us in this Romans series. For Lloyd-Jones, up to this point right here, it was number 372. And 372 would be his last. On Friday evening, March 1st, 1968, Lloyd-Jones stepped into his pulpit as usual at Westminster Chapel in London. And he preached on Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And he concluded on the word peace there in verse 17. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. And that's where he stopped. I'm sure he probably gave like five sermons on every single word. But a few days later, he was diagnosed with a condition and he needed to get surgery, causing him to retire from his pulpit ministry. And later he was asked why he stopped in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And he answered, and his biographer, his friend Ian Murray writes this, not because of his health, but he answered like this, that I was not ready to preach on what it meant to have joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he said, as I was still learning what that meant. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here was a man who no one would argue who possessed that joy. But yet in his confession that he was still continuing to learn more of what that joy was. And as I read that, I pray that that would be true in myself. And I pray that that would be true in you. That it would be true in us. That because of righteousness and peace, that we would possess that joy. And that we would continue to know more of that joy. Let me close with this. Jesus says in Matthew 13, The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he went out and he sold all that he had in his joy in order to buy that field. You see, the worth for this man of knowing Christ, the worth is priceless. And you see, the more we come to know Christ, the greater our joy will be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you would admonish our hearts. That Father, we who have received the greatest gift and the gift of your Son, that Father, out of all people, we would be those who possess the highest of joys. That Father, as we read in Romans 5, that we would be those who rejoice through suffering, no matter what circumstance, no matter what trial, no matter what hardship might, Lord, fall in the path of our lives, that Lord, we be those who rejoice. Rejoice because we have been given something that is precious and eternal, the gift of your Son. Lord, I pray that that would mark our worship. And I pray that that would mark our love for one another. That as Christ has loved us, that as Christ has welcomed us, we would be those who love one another and welcome one another in Christ. Father, would you continue to transform us individually and corporately? Father, make us more like your Son. Help us to be more like you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.